As we start this evening, I'm going to speak softly and carry a big microphone because my voice is not... I feel much better than I sound, I assure you, but it's going out. I'd like you to open with me to two places, as is our habit. One will be Jeremiah 23. We're going to finish Jeremiah 23 tonight. The other is in one particular verse in John's Gospel, chapter 6. So find Jeremiah 23 and John 6. You know, it's an interesting thing about how we have been created in God's image. Since the fall, we have pretty much lost track of the internal aspect of who we are, the immaterial aspect of who we are. I don't know if you're aware of that or if you ever think about it, but it's true. When the fall occurred, we lost contact with the spirit realm in any productive way. Before the fall, the Lord walked with Adam and Eve. There was an open interface between him and them. They understood spirit things in a way that we do not. And there was just light. The universe was one unit. It included everything. When they sinned, they became spiritually dead, essentially, and they passed that on to us. And we have lost track, really, of the spirit. And we've lost track of our own souls to a very great extent. We've lost track of what nourishes our souls. We've lost track of what goes on in our souls. We think we are just bodies. In fact, if you go to college these days, or any place in public school, they will tell you, essentially, you are just a body. And when you're gone, you're gone. Your personality, your soul, all that stuff, they're not sure that that's there. Well, it is there. And it's only been in the last couple hundred years in the Western part of the world that people have suspected or thought that there was not a soul. There is a soul, but we don't think about it. We don't think about the condition of it very often. We don't think about the difference between being alive and being dead spiritually. We know that our feelings physically, we can tell if we don't feel good physically pretty quickly. And we're very adept at diagnosing things and helping each other diagnose physical maladies. You ever get around people who are talking about how sick they are? And they're all swapping advice and sometimes medications to try and help each other. You know, we're very aware of that. But we're not very aware of the maladies of the soul. What nourishes the soul? What refreshes the soul? What happens when a person becomes born from above? And what sustains that life and strengthens that life within? Well, because we were created in God's image, we were created to live internally on the expression of His mind. We were created to live internally on the expression of God's mind. Now, God is pure mind. He's spirit. That's pure mind. Unbodily personal power. That's what spirit is. And He expressed His mind, and it's called His Word. And His Word brought about, that's what it says, His Word brought about the entire universe. He said, let there be, let there be, let there be. What this is simply an expression of His mind. I want this, I want this, I want this. And you know, I've said this many times, I want everyone to get it. I want us to really grab hold of it. How much power there must be in the spirit realm, in the mind of God, to create by simply thinking and speaking something into existence. Now, He doesn't actually have a mouth. You understand that, don't you? Unbodily personal power. So what we're talking about, we say word, we're talking about simply the expression of His mind. Now, when the expression of His mind comes through a human being, it comes in words. But those words express the mind of God. And they do things. They do things. You got to get hold of this. It's amazing. Now, see, Jesus, our Lord, the one who we are mentoring after and learning from, you know, we're His apprentices. When He talked to the religious people of the day, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Even they didn't understand. They had their theology, they had their stuff, but they didn't get it really. And so when he would speak, I mean, he could heal people from a distance, just say the word. And even a Roman centurion knew enough to know that if Jesus said the word, his servant would be healed. And a lot of Jews wouldn't believe it if they couldn't see something physical happening, see, because they just didn't get it. Well, in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 52, which we won't read all of it, but he says, he'd been talking to them about them eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and it just totally freaks them out. It just freaks them out, you know. Jewish people, you know, you just never drank blood, not any kind of blood, especially not human blood. And so he says, they're all freaked out by it. And they said in verse 52, how can he give us his flesh to eat? What's that about? And he says, well, listen. That's truly, truly means listen. I'm telling you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Well, that's what we did tonight. We took communion, you see. But we all know what that means. We've been taught something these people didn't understand. There is a spirit realm. There are things God says and does in that realm. And he goes on and he doesn't explain it to them. He simply says to them, this is the reality. He does not go on and say, now I'm only talking symbolically and blah, 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 blah. It's a good thing he didn't do that, because he was talking symbolically, but the symbolism of it is so much more powerful than they would have gotten if he'd have said, it's only symbolic. That's one of the great problems with our minds, is you say only symbolic and suddenly we think it means nothing. And so he just doesn't explain. He just says, look, my body is the bread, my blood is real life, and you have to take it in. And it just blows everybody's minds. He was in the synagogue at Capernaum when he said this. Many, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is really a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Meaning, I'm quitting. I've been following him a while now, and now I don't want to do this anymore. I don't understand what he's saying, and I don't want to follow the Lord if I don't understand everything he's saying. Which is a really bad way to live. Because if you expect the Lord to always say what you understand, you don't know him. And you might have a really inflated view of your own intellect. But anyway, they want to quit. Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Oh, is this bothering you? Oh, this bothers you? Well, what then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? What if I showed you some stuff? I could blow your mind. I could really show you some things. And then he says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. In other words, the flesh doesn't help you in this. And your fleshly understanding of things doesn't help you. Now see, here's the key phrase. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Now that's a very interesting way to put it. Remember that in the spirit realm, when God speaks, stuff happens. When he speaks life, life happens. He says, let there be life, and life happens. What Jesus is saying is, what I'm telling you, if you hear it, and if you trust me, life will enter you. A new kind of life in which you will never die. And it comes through these words. These words are spirit and are life. I'm telling you the expression of the mind of God. If you've got ears to hear it, listen carefully. And sometimes it's hard to listen. Do you ever try to listen to something over other noise? There's a lot of other noise going on. You're trying to hear something, and you're like, you know, come on, turn down the radio or turn down the other noise and let me hear. Well, see, the world is filled with noise. And all kinds of messages that supposedly come from God or come from humans about God or whatever. And there's all this noise. And even at that time, that was the case. And Jesus said, listen, what I'm telling you, these words I'm telling you, these are our spirit. They are spirit. They're not just, quote, spiritual words, the way we would say it. It says they are spirit. And because of that, they are life. The words themselves are life. And when they enter your mind, God's mind enters your mind, and life happens. And there's a real metaphysical reality that happens among people who trust him. And that's why he says in verse 64, but there are some of you who don't believe. And it says he knew from the beginning who did not believe and who was going to betray him and so on. You see, the Word of God is how the soul is nourished. The person who trusts God will be nourished on the Word of God. And it's not just the academic study of it, it's letting it soak in and realizing that it's very, very powerful on the inside. It actually nourishes the soul in the same way that food nourishes the body. That's why sometimes, if you're really, really hungry, it kind of doesn't matter what you eat, you just have to eat something. If you're really, really hungry spiritually, it kind of doesn't matter, you're not very picky. You just need something from God's Word to help you, to strengthen you. On the other hand, if you've had plenty to eat for a long time, you can get pretty picky about what you want, and you can complain, that wasn't that good a meal. He's not that good a cook. But you see, if you know what you're listening for, and you know what it feels to be hungry in your soul, it's amazing. It's amazing what God's Word does. Well, it's always been this way. Turn back. I know you got your finger there with Jeremiah. I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy. What's this laughter about Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy chapter 8. You're saying, are we ever going to get to Jeremiah? Yeah, and you'll see why it makes sense. I want you to connect all the dots. Deuteronomy 8. Now see, in Deuteronomy 8, Moses is repeating the law to the children of Israel, all the ones that were born in the desert. And they're on the plains of Moab. They're going to cross the Jordan River. They're going to go in and take the land. And basically, he repeats the entire law to this new generation, because the entire generation that first got it all died. Y'all understand that, yeah? You remember that? That the first generation died in the desert. They were there for 40 years. They all died of old age. And when they were all gone, some of them died, actually, not from old age. But anyway, now there's a whole new generation. The only one left from the first generation is Moses, and he's about ready to graduate himself. So he basically is saying to them, listen carefully, because what I'm going to tell you is going to keep you alive. And he says, I'm going to explain something to you. There's more important things in life than what you eat physically or what you wear physically. Verse 1, chapter 8, Deuteronomy. All the commandments that I am commanding you today to do, you can be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. In other words, you're part of a big, long story. You're just one generation in a much longer story, and you need to do what you need to do in your generation. And what you need to do is take God more seriously than your parents did. That's what he's telling this group. He's saying, you need to take God more seriously than your parents did, who all died in the wilderness. You're going to go in under Joshua, and you're going to be challenged left and right, but God is with you, and you're going to need to be very careful to take him seriously. That's what he means. He doesn't mean to treat God superstitiously, like if I do this, then God will do that. If I keep this little deal, this little rule, then God will give me. That's not what it's about. It looks like that, and we interpret it that, but it's not the right way to interpret it. What it means is this: if you take God seriously enough to let his word soak into your soul, you will want to do what he says to do, because you will see it as reality, and that's what he's looking for. That's what he's working with. That's why the generation died in the wilderness. They did not see the word of the Lord as reality. They didn't trust him. They came right to the promised land, wouldn't go in. Remember that at Kadesh Barnea? They wouldn't go in. And that's why they ended up spending it. He said, fine, you want to live in the desert? You don't want to trust me? Fine. Okay, so now he's telling these people, he's not saying, obey the rules and God will bless you. He's saying, take God seriously, and you will demonstrate that by doing what he says. Okay, so always, whenever you read that he says, do my commands, that's what he means. Okay, so, and he says, you're going to live and multiply, and I told you I'd give you this land to your forefathers. You're part of a big story. Verse 2, and you will remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you into the wilderness these 40 years. Some of them had never known anything except the desert. They'd been raised in the desert these 40 years. That he might, look at this, humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not, whether you'd really trust him or not, see. And he humbled you and he let you be hungry. Why? Why would he bother letting me? Why? I don't want to be hungry. I was made for food. Don't you really think that about three times a day? That you were made for food? Hunger is not good. I don't like hunger. He says, but I let you be hungry. I didn't let you starve, but I did let you be hungry. And I fed you with manna, which you didn't understand. Manna means what? Question mark. What? That's what manna means. And it is. It's, that's the name of it. It means, what? And so they got up and they had what for breakfast and what for lunch and what for dinner for 40 years. And so, husband comes home, what's for dinner? And she says, yes. It'll come to you. But he says, here's why I did it. I wanted you to understand something. That he might make you understand, middle of verse 3, that man does not live by bread alone. But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now see, that's a mystery saying. That's a spirit saying. That's a spirit word. That man subsists because God says he wants man to subsist. That's what he's saying. Man doesn't subsist just because he can get food. Man subsists. Humanity exists because God says, I want you to. And this is the expression of God's mind. This is what he's talking about. And when he says, everything that proceeds, every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord is what he's after. And that's why in Matthew 4:4, when Jesus was duking it out, or 4:3, when he was duking it out with Satan, and Satan said, look, just make yourself some bread, meaning stop trusting the Father. Stop trusting the Father right now and just use your power to do what you want. And Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone. He quotes this because he understands that the reason people live is because of the expression of the mind of God to his covenant people. That's how you live. That's how you live. And that's why God says, if you take me seriously, everything else, it'll be there for you. Everything. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. That's what that means. You take me seriously. Believe me, I brought the entire universe into existence by the word. I don't need your money to make your life work. I don't need any of that stuff. Just trust me and it will be the way, it'll be the right way. Well, God's word is the nourishment for souls. Now, Jeremiah 23. See, Jeremiah worked among people who had not been listening to the word of God for hundreds of years. They had it available to them, but they wouldn't listen to it. They listened to everything else. They turned up the stereo, so to speak, and did not listen to God at all. And Jeremiah and several of the other real prophets through the years had spoken directly to the kings and to the false prophets and to the priests and everybody and said, listen, listen, listen. And through them, God had been telling it to his people. He'd been telling them, you've got to listen to me. But they didn't believe him. So in a sense, they were his people, but in a sense, they were not. These people are unbelievers. You got to understand that. The generation that Jeremiah served was almost entirely filled with unbelievers. And the real believers ended up being deported to Babylon. Not even all of those were real believers, but some were. And they would listen to Ezekiel in Babylon. And they lived under the protection of Daniel in Babylon. And God had said, I'm disciplining the nation because it's really essentially unbelievers. The whole group is unbelievers. And so Jeremiah has this job of speaking what is really the powerful word of God into a generation that doesn't want to hear it. And so the word that's coming to them is a word of destruction, and it will bring about destruction. God creates life. He can uncreate it too. Do you remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree? It's the only unhealing he did. But he spoke to the tree and it died. So God's, and it was because it was fruitless and it was a picture really of Israel in that generation. Well, Jeremiah's generation is very much like that. His generation just want to hear the word of the Lord, and Jeremiah is speaking it. And when the word of the Lord is spoken to people who don't want to hear it, what it does is it destroys. Do you understand that? When the word of God is spoken to people who don't want to hear it, what it does is it destroys. It creates animosity. and all of the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. If people don't want to hear it, if they do want to hear it, it creates life. So Jeremiah is in a generation that's dying because they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear, and they don't want to go back to what God had said. So what we've seen up to this point, and we're going to pick it up in verse 9 of Jeremiah 23, but what we've seen up to this point is three groups of people, the kings who are called the shepherds in 20 and 21 and 22. The shepherds of Israel are terrible. The kings have not done their job. The priests have not done their job. And the prophets, they're all false prophets. That's what the situation is. The kings hadn't done their job because their job was sanctified administration. The king's job was what we might call sanctified administration. That means administration of the people of God so that life would be well with them. The king's job was to create a political and a social environment where God's word could be heard and where people would learn to walk with God. But none of the kings, or very few of the kings, actually did that. None of them in the north and very few in the south actually did that. They got all hung up on being kings. And they didn't create the purpose of administration is to create a venue for the work of God among his people. And that's sanctified administration, see? But they never did it. They were always hung up on themselves. And so he indicts them, and we saw that a couple of weeks running. And then in the process, he says, but I'm going to bring another king. That's what we looked at last week, verses 1 to 8 of 23 of Jeremiah. He says, but I will raise up a branch from David, and he'll be the king, and he'll righteousness and all. And so God isn't giving up. He knows he's going to win, but this one generation he's working with not doing so well with the king thing. And then secondly, the priests were not doing their job. We're going to see that here in this oracle, but you know it if you know Jeremiah or any of the prophets. The priests weren't doing their job. And what was the priest's job? What was the priest's job? Just think about it for a second. What were they supposed to do? A real priest was supposed to basically make sacrifices. That's basically what they did. And all the things that went with that, including the incense, the killing of the animals. They had to wear white, which means they had to change their clothes and take baths all the time because they were covered with blood all the time. And it's all this big picture of the sacrifice. Here's what the priests did with Israel. If Israel was walking with God, what the priests did was administrate grace. They gave grace away. That's what their job was. And if they served God properly, they gave grace because they represented the fact that God had made a way where these people could walk with him through the sacrificial system, which was a picture of the coming Christ. But from the high priest all the way down to the mini priests, okay, all the way down to the people who handled the furniture and everything, all these guys, their main job was to administrate grace, to tell the people that God loved them, and to kill the animals to show that a life was being killed so that these people could come into the throne of grace, so to speak. It was a big message of grace, but you know, they didn't get it. And they saw themselves as priests, just like the pagans. And by the time Jeremiah speaks, there's so much paganism that's been mixed in with this that these priests have completely forgotten about the grace of God. They've completely forgotten about the sin of man. They're totally into the way the rest of the world does everything. They're professional religionists, just like every other culture had. And they dispensed whatever professional religion was wanted, and they had all kinds of idolatry and all kinds of, so the priests were not doing their job, and they were not dispensing grace to the people. And they didn't trust God enough, actually, to do it. They didn't take God seriously. Even the priests didn't take God seriously. Can you imagine killing animals in the name of Yahweh, feeling the life leave an animal right in your arms, and knowing that God was saying, this is what happens, and this is why, this is how I bring my people to myself. It's a death has to happen, all that stuff. And then to take it for granted, just take it for granted. You see, well, that's what the priests were doing. The king's sanctified administration, the priest's covenant grace. Their job was covenant grace among the covenant people to bring them the grace. That was the priests. And the prophet's main job was practical application. The prophets were the voice box that spoke to the kings and to the people and took what God was saying primarily in Deuteronomy. That's why I had you read Deuteronomy, by the way. The Deuteronomic, Deutero, second, Namas, law, second law, because Moses repeated it. So it was the second law. That's where it got it. That's why it's called Deuteronomy. Okay. Deuteronomy, the second law. Well, see, that second law, that repetition of the law, was the main thing that the people needed to always go back and hear. And the prophet's main job, this will become very important in a moment. Prophet's main job was to tell people, the priests will bring you into God's presence, but we're speaking God's word to you. And what does God's word do? It brings life to people who want to hear it. We're speaking God's word to you on a daily basis so that you have application where you need it to help you make the daily decisions and to help you be the people of God and so on and so forth. Well, of course, the prophets, quote unquote, who call themselves prophets, for the most part, weren't doing it. There were lots of prophets. Most of them were false. Only occasionally was there a real prophet. And most of those, not all, but most of those, we have some writing or some story about them. At least enough to get the picture of what's going on. So the prophets hadn't been doing their job. So the king's sanctified administration, that wasn't happening. There was no justice, there was no love, there was no facility for it. The administration was bad. The priests, the covenant, the dispensing of covenant grace, that wasn't happening because they didn't trust God, even in his own temple, even with his own priesthood, they didn't trust God. And then you got the prophets who were primarily false prophets at this time, with the exception of Jeremiah in this particular environment. And so it's really a bad situation. So the Lord says in verse 9 of Jeremiah 23, as for the prophets, and he basically, all the way to verse 40, takes the prophets to task. And you can see why. They were charged with giving God's word to people, which, if people would listen to it, would bring them to life. And they weren't doing it. They bring all kinds of other weird messages. Stuff that wasn't from God. So he says, as for the prophets, now Jeremiah speaks, my heart is broken within me, all my bones tremble. I've become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Jeremiah understands what God is saying. No one else really understands it. And it's making Jeremiah kind of lose his bearings a little bit. It's like, I see this, I see the grief that's going to happen, there's nothing I can do about it, and I'm losing my orientation because of it. I'm disoriented, as if I'd had too much wine or something, see, because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, and the land mourns because of the curse. By the way, in most cases here, when it says adulterers, it means both physically but also spiritually, because God uses the adultery to describe idolatry. It's the intimacy that belongs in a covenant relationship when it is moved beyond or outside the covenant relationship. It's called adultery. And that's why God calls idolatry adultery, because to worship God in covenant is a form of intimacy with him. He takes it very seriously. So he says, the land is full of adulterers, both figuratively and physically. The land mourns because of the curse. What curse? What curse? The Deuteronomic curse, Deuteronomy 28 through 30, where God said, if you don't trust me when you're in the land and you decide to follow the idols, then I'll send all kinds of trouble to you to get you back, to make you realize who I am. See, that's the curse he's talking about. Jeremiah says, look, the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course is evil and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house, says the Lord, I found their wickedness. Therefore, their way will be like the slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I shall bring calamity upon them in the year of their punishment. Let me tell you what's going to happen. There's five indictments here. And sometimes I talk too fast and I don't get all of it. So let me tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'll tell you what I'll tell you. Okay. Then I'll tell you what I told you. So here's the five indictments. First of all, they themselves didn't walk with God. These prophets themselves didn't walk with God. We're going to see that down through verse 15. Secondly, they misrepresent the covenant. They misrepresent the covenant, which their main job was to represent the covenant, the old covenant. They misrepresent it, 16 to 22. Third, they underestimate God's active presence among them. They underestimate God's active presence. You see that very clearly in verses 23 and 24. Fourth, they starve the people by feeding them junk food. They starve the people by feeding them junk food, verses 25 to 32. And then finally, they emptied the meaning of real prophecy. There was real prophecy, but nobody knew where to hear it because these false prophets had emptied the meaning of it. And we see that down through verse 40. They themselves didn't walk with God. They misrepresented the covenant. They underestimated God's active presence. They starved the people by feeding them junk food, and they emptied the meaning of the real prophecy. So we're in the middle of that first part where they're not walking with God. He goes on, verse 13. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw a really offensive thing. Samaria, by the way, was the capital of the northern portion of Israel, and they were idolatrous almost from the get-go, almost from right after the civil war, after Solomon died. Northern Israel was idolatrous, and they had already been taken into captivity prior to this. But he still speaks of their situation. He says, I saw prophets in Samaria too, and they were very offensive. They prophesied by Baal and Baal, and they led my people astray. In other words, they would speak. Now, these are prophets of Yahweh, and they would speak by the power of Baal, the pagan deity. And you know what that is? What that is basically hireling prophecy. See, because you could make good money at it. And they would prophesy for Baal, or they'd prophesy for Yahweh, or they'd prophesy for, you know, whatever you want to hear. And so he's saying, that's ridiculous. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem. Now he's moved to the south, see? Judah. The capital of Judah was Jerusalem. I've seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery, walking in falsehood. They strengthen the hands of evildoers. And again, the adultery is to be seen probably in both figuratively, spiritually, and also physically. Walking in falsehood. Strengthen the hands of evildoers. Prophets strengthening the hands of evildoers. How would that happen? He says, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. The prophets have not told them to turn around. The prophets are telling them it's okay to be a crux. It's okay to do what you're doing. The prophets are telling them that's okay. There's some false prophets. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Well, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's saying the whole thing is immoral. And of course, the immorality, the sexual immorality was no doubt a part of this. I mean, it was rampant in the ancient world, in all the pagan cults. But worse than that is the spiritual idolatry. Spiritual idolatry is worse than physical adultery. And he uses physical adultery, which is terrible on the physical level, to picture what the spiritual stuff is, but the spiritual stuff is much worse. You can be forgiven, actually, for adultery if you repent. But if you're in idolatry, you won't repent, and that's the problem. See, it's worse. Because if you're really enmeshed in idolatry, you won't repent. If you really believe it, you won't repent, barring a miracle of God's grace. Anyway, so he says, look at what's going on. Verse 15, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, I'm going to feed them wormwood. They're going to drink poisonous or bitter water. From the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth to the whole land. You know, it's true that when the pulpits are bad, the whole land is bad. Pray for the pulpits. People say, well, pray for the president. By all means, pray for the president. By all means, whoever you happen to vote for, pray for whoever wins. My feeling is if the Lord had wanted us to vote, he would have given us a candidate. No, not really. I'm only teasing. So someone asked me the other day, how do you decide who to vote for? And honestly, I'll tell you, and I'm not teasing about this. I look at the various things that the different candidates say, and I vote for the person I believe will do the least damage to the kingdom of God. Frankly. I mean, you know, it's the least damage to the kingdom of God. And that because there's no perfect candidate. And our hope isn't in them anyway, really. Our hope is in the Lord. So you pray and you ask the Lord to do this. But I'll tell you what you should really pray for. Honest and truly, this is not rhetoric. This is truth. Pray for the pulpits. Pray for the pulpits. Pray for the people who are capable, men and women, who are capable of communicating the Word of God in our world. Pray for that. Really pray for that. Because when the prophets who are supposed to apply the Word of God to a culture either are not able to do it or don't do it, or worse yet, bring false messages, the entire culture suffers. And that's what he's saying here. That's what's wrong with Israel. And it was a theocracy, for heaven's sake. We're not even a theocracy. We're a democracy, not a theocracy. So pray for the pulpits. So the first thing is the prophets themselves aren't walking with God. He makes it very clear that that's the case. Second thing he says is they misrepresent the covenant, which was their main job. They were supposed to bring people back to the Mosaic covenant. That was the covenant they lived under, the Mosaic covenant. And they misrepresented this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, don't listen to the words of the prophets, verse 16, who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination. They made it up. Too much pizza the night before. They stand up and they tell you something. They say it's from God. It's not from God. I didn't send them. That's what he's going to say here in a few minutes. They made it up. They're making stuff up. They speak a vision of their own imagination. It's not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, they say this, the Lord has said, and he uses the name Yahweh. They're using Yahweh's name. By the way, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. Taking the Lord's name in vain is to say something as if it's from the Lord, when in fact it is not. That's what taking the Lord's name in vain is. So anyway, they're saying, Yahweh has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they tell him, calamity will not come upon you. No warning. They're not telling him the truth. Behold, he says, here's verse 18. But who has stood in the real counsel of Yahweh, that he should hear and see his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Which one of these guys listening to me? None of them. Jeremiah. And they treat Jeremiah like dirt. He said, look, there's a storm coming. Verse 19, behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he's performed and carried out his purposes in his heart. And the last days, you're going to clearly understand it by the time it's over. It's just amazing. They misrepresent the covenant. And then he goes on, he says, I did not send these prophets, but they ran anyway. I didn't speak to them, but they prophesied. If they'd have stood by my counsel, if they'd have listened to me, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. You see, if all the prophets, think about it, if all the prophets were saying what Jeremiah said, what effect would that have had on that generation? A much better effect. If all the prophets had been doing it, and that's what the Lord is saying, part of the reason the generation was bad was because the voice boxes were not clear, and in fact were false. Telling the people, here's what they were doing. They were doing three things. They were telling people, they were misrepresenting the covenant of God, old covenant, in three ways. First, they were telling people who had no intention of walking with God that his grace was on them. And that's not right. If people have no intention of really trusting God, you can't tell them that God's grace is on them, because it's not. They're not believers. They don't trust him. If they do trust him, God's grace is on them. That's what Jesus said. Come to me. And all you who weary and are heavy laden and blah, blah, blah. I will give you peace and rest and so on. Grace. But you've got to come to me. You don't go off to Baal and then claim the grace of Yahweh. And this is what the prophets were doing. They were actually telling unbelievers who had no intention of walking with God that everything is going to be fine, when in fact it's not. And by the way, well, it brings me to the next thing. They weren't telling the people about the covenant curses. See, Deuteronomy 28 to 30, those three chapters, they're very clear. And these prophets weren't telling anybody about that. You know, preaching that does not ever talk about the judgment of God isn't good preaching, period. It's just not. It may keep crowds happy, but it won't be telling people the truth. The fact of the matter is, the only way to understand the grace of God is to understand that outside the grace of God is judgment. And so you got to hear, you better hear, anywhere you go to church, you better hear about hell. I mean, you should also hear about grace, because the message of the new covenant is grace. But grace only makes sense when you understand the judgment of God is against evil. So the grace is for people to say, oh, I don't want that. I want your forgiveness, you see. But if you don't tell them, if you don't warn them, you haven't done your job. And you can, but you can sure build big churches. Baby. There's some guys on TV that are raking it in by never saying anything people don't want to hear. But it's not good for people's souls. The good news, listen, the good news is really, really good news. It is wonderful news. There's no shortage of good news in the gospel, friends. No shortage of it. And woe to us if all we preach is bad news. But woe to us, too, if we never warn people that outside the grace of God is the judgment of God. Anyway, so that's what they were doing. And then finally, they were also telling themselves that they were real spiritual. See, are you spiritual? Yeah, I'm spiritual, and you're spiritual too. They're just breaking their arms, patting themselves on the back. They ran, and God didn't send them. They spoke, and God didn't give them anything to say. But he says, if they'd been listening to me, they'd have told people the truth, and they'd have turned people around. And if they were all saying the same thing, imagine in our country, if all the pulpits in our country said the exact same thing, and it were really the gospel. I better add that. And it was really the gospel. Can you imagine the power? One of the problems in the body of Christ, really, is indistinct sounds from so many pulpits. That's why I said pray for the pulpits. Even among real Christian churches, sometimes the sound isn't very clear. The sound of the gospel isn't very clear. Anyway, so they run. They're sort of self-propelled prophets. And he says, I didn't send them. And then the next thing you'll notice, verses 23 and 24, they underestimated God's active presence. See, they're saying bad stuff about God, and they don't think he's listening. They don't think he's there. That's why he says in verse 23, am I God, a God who's near and not a God who's far off, declares the Lord? Can a man hide himself in a hiding place? Don't I see him there, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Humans, they run around, they lie, they cheat, they steal, they do it at night, they do lots of stuff at night. They think God can't see at night. That's why we do really bad stuff at night. It's ridiculous. God says, look, I'm right there. I'm right there. I'm watching. I'm listening to everything going on. These people don't think this. And they think because I'm patient that I'm not there. Because I just don't whack them upside the head the minute they do anything wrong. They think I'm not there. Anyway, remember that the Lord is there. He says, I'm the Lord of heaven and earth, and what he means by that is, and we use that metaphorically, heaven and earth, meaning everywhere, I want you to use it a little more metaphysically. He's the Lord in both dimensions. He's the Lord in both dimensions, the visible and the invisible. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. He's incredibly smart. And you can run, but you cannot hide. And if you're going to say something about God or from God, and it's not the right thing, you need to repent because you can't hide. You can't hide. Repent. So, they themselves didn't walk with God. They misrepresented the covenant, and they underestimated God's active presence. All false prophets polluting the word of God that was really supposed to be nourishing people's souls. Number four, they starved the people by feeding them junk food. 25 and following, I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name. They said, I had a dream. I had a dream. Hey, I had a dream. Let me tell you my dream. God says, how long? Is there anything in the hearts of these prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart. Do they know how stupid they are? Do they know that they have these dreams? They reinterpret these dreams they get, and then they tell everybody it's the word of the Lord. Is there anything in them that makes any sense? How long is this going to go on, says God? Which is rhetorical, because he knows. But he's making a point. How long shall I put up with this? Can you see him come in to Jeremiah? Jeremiah's there. He really hears God. The Lord comes in and says, Jeremiah, can you believe how dumb this is? Can you believe these guys in their stupid dreams? And they tell everybody these things. They said, I had a dream. And then they tell stuff I didn't say at all. And Jeremiah goes, yeah, it's a real bummer. That's why I've been trying to quit. God says, yeah, but you can't quit. I'm using you here. It'll be over soon. Trust me. I mean, it would be an interesting conversation, don't you think? Between, anyway. So he says, look, they're starving the people. And in verse 27, He says, do they have any idea what's going on here? And they intend, verse 27, they intend to make my people forget my name because of their stupid dreams which they relate to each other, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. And he says, I'm not putting up with it anymore. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, which I think is very interesting. He says, you want to tell your dream? Tell your dream. I don't care. But let him who really has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? Declares the Lord. You see, straw is just junk food for animals. Grain, or wheat, I think it's rendered in the NIV, but the Hebrew word bar means grain of some sort. Good stuff, nourishing stuff. Now, the interesting thing is, if an animal's really hungry, they will eat straw perhaps, and it might fill them, but they'll starve to death on it because there's no nourishment in it. And that's what God is saying. You know, there's a ton of spiritual messages out there. There's all kinds of people saying stuff that for a moment sounds really good. It sounds like, oh yeah, you know, this is really working for me. But you know, let me tell you something. I don't care how much you think it works for you. If it's really not the truth, it's gonna starve you in the long run. It really will. And besides that, in spiritual things, there's a placebo effect. Sometimes people who just find a new idea, they just feel really good about their new idea. But the question is not, is this working for you? The question is it true? He said, the reason we preach the gospel is not simply because everybody says, yes, this works. It works, but it works because it's true. And that's why it's very important to anchor it in history, to know why it's, you know, there's eyewitness testimony to it. There's historical reality to it. And you're not just going off and reading Eckhart Tolle and finding out about imagining a new universe. You know, there's reality in the gospel. There's reality in what God's been doing all along. And the difference between God's word and this other stuff is the difference between something nourishing for your soul, which is God's word, and something that's just filler. And then he says, God's word, he says, my word has power. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that shatters a rock? Man, my word does stuff. Did I tell you, I think I've told you, I'm pretty sure I have, about my friend who had a friend who was a comparative religions teacher, a Buddhist comparative religions teacher in Southern California. And my friend was witnessing to him. They had coffee regularly and he'd talk about the Lord and this friend would talk about Buddhism. And they'd talk back and forth and they were arguing about the Bible one day. I mean, you know, they were saying, you know, well, the Bible and whatever else, holy books. And my friend said, okay, I dare you. In your class, next time you have class, just read John 14, 1-6, as if it were true. Just read it. And this is a Buddhist who's going to read this in his class. He says, okay, I'll do it. One thing about Buddhists, they're usually pretty honest people. And they also believe that life is hard. And that's true. And so this guy says, sure, I'll give it a try. So he did it. He read it. He read it out loud just as if it was true, and he just stopped. He just stopped right there. Well, then the next day when they had coffee, he said, what? And my friend said, what happened? He says, the class went berserk. He says, I've never seen such an explosion in my class. People were arguing across the aisles. I never got them back for the rest of the whole class. I couldn't get their attention back again. Why? See, it doesn't happen when you read Buddha. It doesn't happen when you read Hindu material. It doesn't happen when you read any of the other stuff. It happens when you read the gospel as if it's true. And the reason is because God says, my word is, it blows stuff up. Is not my word like a fire? It blows stuff up. I was talking to a friend of mine who's in the service, and I said, what do you like about the service? He says, we get to blow stuff up. And I said, well, that's kind of cool about being in the ministry too, except it's kind of different. So anyway, he says, look, my word is like a hammer that shatters a rock. So he says, I'm against the prophets who steal my words from each other. Behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare that the Lord declares something. And I'm against those who have prophesied false dreams and then related them, led my people astray, falsehood, reckless boasting. Verse 32, I didn't send them, I didn't command them. And they don't furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. There's no benefit to what they're doing at all. So they starve the people by feeding them junk food. The fifth thing that you'll notice is they emptied the meaning of the word, of the real prophecy. In other words, they talked so much about the oracle of the Lord, and they were so false in it that the concept of the oracle of the Lord was completely lost. So that what happens in these next few verses, God tells Jeremiah not even to use the phrase oracle of the Lord. Stop it. Everybody's like, I've got the oracle of the Lord. Oh, I've got the burden of the Lord. Oh, I've got the word of the Lord. And God says, none of you have it. Just shut up. Stop. And you too, Jeremiah, stop saying it that way. I'm tired of hearing this. Now, when the people who, the prophet or the priest, they say, what's the oracle of the Lord? Here's what you tell them. What oracle? The Lord says, I've left you. That's the oracle. People come to you, Jeremiah, what's the oracle of the Lord? You say, what oracle? God has left you. And then take an offering, see what happens. How's that for preaching? What oracle? God left you. And as for the prophet or the priest, and they say, the oracle of the Lord, I'm going to bring punishment on them when they do that. And they shall, thus shall each of you say to his neighbor and to his brother, what has the Lord answered? What has the Lord spoken? He says, you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord because every man's own word became the oracle and you've perverted the words of the living God and the host, the Lord of hosts, our God. And then he goes on all the way down. He says, I'm going to judge all these people. And basically, that's what he says, 37 to 40. And he says, I'm sick of hearing it. But 36 is the key. He says, you've used the word so much, and it's nothing more than your opinion. And now everybody's opinion is equal, and everybody says they have the word of the Lord, and blah, 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 blah. And he says, I'm sick of it. Nobody's really conveying my word. Except Jeremiah, of course. Yeah, you know, it's an interesting thing. Abusing the reality of God's word because of falsehood. There are so many false messages that a lot of people just despair of ever hearing the truth. They really do. If you can hear the truth and you know it, then you're blessed. But in the world in general, there's so many false messages, and they all say they're from God, and they all say they're spiritually powerful, and they all say they're ultimate reality, and blah, blah, blah. And it really makes people despair. You know, if you ever feel that way, if you feel like I'm despairing of hearing anything true, then may I suggest you go back to the real word? Did you go back to the scriptures? You go back to the Lord who is the living word? Huh. There's a reason why Jesus is called the Logos. It means word. The expression of the mind of God, of ultimate reality. In the Greek mind, Logos was, that's in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the word, it's the word Logos. And in Greek thinking, that meant ultimate reality. But ultimate reality isn't an impersonal thing. Ultimate reality is a person. So let me give you some tips about what to do, and I'll run through them quickly. Checking religious messages today. First of all, they have to go back to the New Covenant. Jot down Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. It said, God spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament, and now he speaks through his Son. Listen, friend, whatever message you hear ever, if it does not go to the New Covenant in Jesus Christ, it is a false message. And I don't care if it's got Jesus' name on it or not. It has to go to who he really is. And not, I don't mean to go back to the Old Covenant. And this has to be very clearly understood. Jesus said, this is the cup of the New Covenant. Now, a prophet today has got to take people to that covenant. Like the prophets of old had to take the people to the old covenant, a prophet today has to take people to the new covenant. A prophet today does not take people to the old covenant. And a lot of people read the prophets who are Christians and they don't have good theology and they don't understand the power of the cross. And what they do is they try to make a little bunch of Old Testament Christians. It happens all the time. Whole big cults are made up of this. Always ask yourself, is this new covenant, is it based on the grace of Christ? Is it based on the cross? Does it glorify Jesus Christ? Is it about the new covenant? If it's not, dump it. And I don't care what good stuff is in it, dump it. It's got to go back to the new covenant in Christ. Secondly, oh, and by the way, that includes all the homegrown stuff that you hear with the name of Jesus on it. Jot down Colossians 2, 18 and 19. He says, these guys, and he's talking about Christian guys. He says, these guys have dreams, and they tell you their dreams, and they worship angels, and they tell you what you can eat and what you can't eat and all this stuff. And he says, it's all baloney. They've departed from Christ, who's really the head, and from him comes all the nourishment. And these people are out here doing their spiritistic stuff. And then Colossians 2, 18 and 19, you can read it. So it's got to go back to the new covenant. Secondly, they have to point to the living word, Christ. They have to point back to the new covenant, which is in Christ. They have to point to the living word, who is Christ. John chapter 1, 1 to 5. He is the living word. He's the living expression of God's mind. So that's why when you come to him and his spirit enters you, you start to be able to think again, or for the first time. You start to really be able to live. That's why. When you hear spiritual messages, friends, if they don't go to the ultimate reality of Jesus Christ, just dump it. If they're explaining it away, I picked up Deepak Chopra's latest book. It's called The Third Jesus. Ugh. You know, it's all I can do. It's like, I have to read it to keep up with what's going on in the spirit world, but it's ridiculous. It's just bogus is all get out. If it doesn't point to the ultimate reality of Christ, the living word of God, then bag it. And third, they have to proclaim God's grace to people who come to Christ. They have to proclaim grace because the new covenant is about the grace of God in Christ, saving people by simple faith, by repentance and believing in Jesus. Jot down Matthew 7, 13 to 23 and read it when you go home. I was going to talk about it time, but we're out of time. John 7, 13 to 23, it's where Jesus said, you know, the way is narrow. He didn't mean the people are narrow who go on this way. He meant the way is narrow. There's this broad road to hell. Don't take it. There's this straight road to heaven. Take that one. That's what he meant. He meant when he said narrow, it's counterintuitive to the human legalist and to the pagan. It's counterintuitive. That's what he meant by narrow. He didn't mean the people are narrow. So when Jesus said this, he says right after that, he said, so beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside they're ravenous wolves. And he said, the next thing he says, you'll tell them by their fruits. You'll watch them and you'll see they're not living for God. They don't trust God, just like the false prophets of old. It's right there in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. It's clear as a bell. So if they're not telling you about the grace of God in Christ Jesus, that you can be forgiven once and for all and forever, and it's all because of the cross and because of the Christ event, and you can live in his life and you can live forever, if they're not telling you that, bag it. If it's not about the grace of God in Christ, calling people to faith and forgiveness, it's not the word of the Lord. I don't care how good it sounds, it's not the word of the Lord. You know, as a Christ person, as a Christian, you've been metaphysically immersed in the living word. Did you know that? Jesus is the living word, and you've been immersed into his life. Immersed, baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, baptized into the Trinitarian reality, baptized into the word of God. And you are nourished on the printed and preached word of God. You're nourished on it. It's the written speech of God. 2 Timothy 3:13 down to the end, where Paul says, take seriously the word, the scriptures, he says to Timothy, because they'll nourish you and they'll nourish everybody you teach. And finally, you'll be surrounded. Did you know that? You're being nourished now. You've been brought to life by the word of God. I mean, there's so many verses that no time to go through them. But the word of God has come inside you, brought you to life. You've been immersed in the living word. You're being nourished by the word. And you know, in eternity, you're going to live in the universe that God creates by his word. The promise of the new heavens, the new earth. 2 Peter 3:13, it's a promise. And when it says promise, that means God's word in the future. God's word in the future, that's a promise. And that's what we live in. And you know what? You know what's really weird? You're already there. I mean, we live in time and space. But God uses the word glorify for you as a Christian. He uses it in the past tense. Why? Because he knows what's going to happen, and he knows you're already there. Which is why he says, above all things, now, here, live in the word. Live in the word. Father, we pray that you'd help us to do precisely that. That you'd teach us, Lord. And that our minds would be open to the nourishment you bring to our souls when we read your word, when we think about it, we meditate on it, even like we do at a time like this where one of us is talking and mostly everybody else is listening, but we're meditating together. We're working our way through it. We're thinking about it. And we think about it when we leave and we drive home and so on. So, Father, please nourish our souls. Let your grace flow through your word to your covenant people in the new covenant in Christ. And let our souls be strengthened and nourished. And let the life that you talk about, Lord, your life, flow through us to other people. We thank you for it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.